Psalm 231. In white robes arrayed us, kings and priests made us. We are reigning in thee. I mean, the whole thing is powerful, but that in itself, right now, we're reigning. And in white robes, kings and priests. And if you remember back to chapter 1, it actually mentioned that. We were kings and priests. And it mentions it again in chapter 5. All part of the big purpose of why he is worthy. And why did Jesus, why did he need to be worthy? What was the purpose? To open the scroll, right? I'm looking for a segue here. Well, to open the scroll and to get into what we are looking at tonight. Thanks for leading this, Psalms, Tim. I don't know if that answered a lot of what you're looking for, but it was a good choice. All right, by way of studying and remembering what we've been into, Revelation chapter 1. Which verse gives us the title of the whole book? Anybody remember? That gives us the outline. You're correct. I'm asking for which verse gives us the title of our book. Verse 1. It's the revelation of who? Of Jesus. And verse 19, you're correct, gives us the outline. The things which John has seen, chapter 1, the things which are, the messages to the seven churches, and the things which will take place after this, 4 to 22. Now we, I hesitate to say get into the good stuff, we get into some of the weird stuff, the mystery stuff. And I know when Josh had asked me to talk about this, he said, it'd be good to get into the majority of the time into the mystery stuff of 6 to 19. I'm like, oh boy. We now enter some of the most difficult section of this book, that's for sure, let alone the entire Bible. But like I said, the approach that we're going to take tonight is the same that we've been taking this whole time, literally and futuristically. And I believe chronologically. And just talking with Trulin, I haven't talked with many others of you and your perception of this book. I know Trulin, is it true you view these more of a reciprocal approach than each judgment describing the past? That's a possibility. I believe that they're in order, personally. I still love Trulin. He's still a dear brother, so. For me, I just want to pick the view that answers the most questions for me personally. Keep it simple. Makes the most sense to me. The same as looking at other scriptures. We see a lot of God's character on display. Have we not seen that already in the first five chapters alone? But as we continue, we're going to see more of that, particularly now his justice and his wrath being poured out. And although time is running short, like we saw last night, even his holiness, and even in his wrath, he still extends mercy. But that's coming to a quick close. Before we just jump right into chapter 6 here, I mean, we've been waiting for that. The stage is set. The Lamb has taken the scroll. We need to understand something pretty fundamental. And that's what these judgments are about. Why are these judgments happening? What is the purpose? Now, this time period of wrath you might have heard before is most well known as the tribulation, capital T, and its roots go way back to the Old Testament. This is one big book. We need Genesis, we need Daniel, we need Matthew to interpret things of Revelation for us. That's an amazing, amazing big book of 66 books together. It's one book. The most common name is the tribulation, and the foundation of the tribulation is very much a part of Old Testament prophecy. And I'll give you a list of names of where it comes from in the Old Testament. If you can see them up there, it's time of distress, Jacob's trouble, vengeance. Zephaniah gives us a lot. I'll be reading out of that lately. The New Testament gives us a lot of names for this tribulation, describing it different ways. The day of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians. The wrath of God is seen in several places in Revelation. The hour of trial, the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says we're not appointed to wrath. And Matthew 24 calls it the great tribulation. Among all these things, what is also a popular name for the tribulation period is known as Daniel's 70th week. How many have heard of that title? Anybody? Okay, there's a few. Daniel's 70th week is also another name for this seven-year period. More literally, it's the 70th seven-year period. Now, that's a very interesting study in itself. It's found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and we don't have a whole lot of time to look into it, but it tells us there's going to be this time period given of prophecy to Daniel of 77-year periods. So that's a total of 490 years. A little bit of math tonight. Specifically given to Daniel regarding your people and your holy city. Your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And it's going to do six things. If you actually look in the text, I don't have it up there, but if you look in this text, it's going to do six things, accomplish six of those things. That was the purpose of those 77s. So while all those things will be accomplished, especially in a Jewish context, I believe Scripture tells us at least three major purposes for the tribulation, possibly four. Number one, to end wickedness, or God's justice on wickedness. This world has endured sin and the curse ever since Adam. For God to redeem the world to himself, for God to dwell with his people, he must deal with sin and eradicate those who oppose him. I mean, that makes sense. God's a holy God. He cannot dwell with sin. The next thing it accomplishes is worldwide salvation or revival. Now, even in judgment, it's always a part of God's amazing, gracious character to always leave a witness of himself. And when we understand God's character, it's that he never has pleasure in the death of the wicked. Like that's the amazing God we have. That's his heart. Ezekiel 18 tells us that. His heart is always for men to repent and choose life. As we get into it, there's clearly a massive rebellion against God during this time. But even during God pouring out his full wrath on those rejectors, he leaves a witness of himself, the 144,000, the two witnesses. He's going to send three angels, one proclaiming the gospel. That's God's mercy. It's also to bring salvation to Israel, especially, and to break their stubborn rebellion that they're in right now. Romans 11:26 is clear that all Israel will be saved. I think this is very much a part of that. In fact, all of Romans 9 to 11 is undoubtedly clear. God is not finished with Israel. He still has a purpose for them. And if you remember Daniel's prophecy, the 70th, 77s, that last 70th week has not happened yet. And that's specifically for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem. They still have a future purpose in God's plan. They're the root of the Gentiles that we are grafted into. They're not done yet. However, because of their rejection of the Messiah at a national level, scriptures seem to say that as a result of the coming tribulation, especially in Zechariah, the Jews are going to be severely purged, and only one-third of them will come out refined, accepting their Messiah. So the tribulation period is not meant to sanctify the church. It's meant to sanctify Israel specifically. And a fourth, I believe, could be to bring all things in subjection to Christ, as we see him bringing in his kingdom, as we'll look in tomorrow, to rule the earth. The tribulation period is a period of seven literal years, the last seven of that 70-week, 77s. These 7 years are broken up in Scripture into two, called 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, or time, times, and half a time. It uses those repeatedly. All this to say that the tribulation or the day of the Lord has deep roots throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And now we're here. This judgment is coming. God says what he means and means what he says. He has a day of wrath stored up for what Revelation calls those that dwell on the earth. I believe it's used 11 or 12 times. Those that dwell on the earth, always meaning unbelievers. And I want you to hear what Zephaniah has to say about this coming day in chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now, that's just an Old Testament reference. It's a serious day. Now, to Revelation 6. I'm going to do my best, Lord willing, to cover chapters 6 to 19, more of a speed read. And it would be fun to do a message on what all this means and applying it to now. It does apply to now, to us today, but I just want to give you what it says. I want to give you scripture. I want to give you the details of what it says. And hopefully, my goal, my purpose, is to get you to hunger and to thirst, to dig deeper for yourselves into all these chapters, because we don't have the time to get all into it deeply. So Revelation 6, like we learned last night in chapter 5, there's a seven sealed scroll. The first set of judgments are known as seven seals, and they are opened and executed by Jesus himself through certain events. After the seven seals are seven trumpets and then seven bowls. And I think the possible timeline or chronology of when things happen, I'm not dogmatic about this. I'd like to study it more. I don't know if you can really see this, but near the top there, I think the seals, the seven seals and the seven trumpets all happened before the midpoint. And then the seven bowls poured out in the last half. That's some people's perception. That's one I think makes sense. That's the one I go with. That's the one we're going to be looking at. Even though I think this book reads chronological or straight through, we're going to notice many pauses, many breaks in the action. It doesn't always seem easy to understand. So, for example, after the first six seals, there's a break for a whole chapter until we get back to the seventh seal. I'll try to do my best to explain that as it comes when we get there. You also notice that the seventh of each group contains the next. So the seventh seal contains seemingly the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. I want to tonight focus on the three sets of seven judgments that make the majority of this, of these chapters 6 to 19. And then lastly, we'll look at what all of creation longs for. Our coming King. We just witnessed the Lamb taking the scroll with seven seals from the Father last night, and now chapter 6, he begins to open them. And as we go through this, I'm going to be putting the verses on the screen. I'm not going to necessarily go verse by verse through all there. I'll put all the verses down that we'll be looking at. I won't necessarily read all of them because we have a little bit of time. There's the scroll. Like I said, it seems like it's written a little bit sealed, written a little bit more sealed. That way when it's broken, something happens, it's described, and then something else is broken, and it's enacted. So, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, so they're involved in God's judgment, saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." We need to understand this first. It is Jesus who is bringing these judgments. This is not Satan just really worked up, having a heyday against the world. It's not just man being angry. We know that Satan's a lion, and he goes about seeking to devour, and he'll be cast to the earth. But this is not Satan's wrath. This is the wrath of the Lamb. As he opens the scroll given to him. What John sees first is the first of four horsemen. These four horses of the seals are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's an artist depiction of it. The first horse is white. And its rider had a bow a crown, and it succeeded in conquering. Now, this picture has the rider with arrows. This verse doesn't tell us that he has arrows. Some believe that's a pretty big deal. And there's been debate on who this rider is. Some believe it to be Jesus, mostly because of the white horse. You know, he comes back on a white horse, white symbolized with righteousness. But there's some issues with this. Jesus is not on the same plane as the three other horses that we're going to see. When he comes back, he's not alone. He's with his armies in heaven. This rider is alone. Jesus also does not have a Stephanos crown when he comes back. He has many diadems on his head. This rider has a Stephanos crown. So if this rider on this horse is not the Messiah, but like a Messiah, it most likely fits the coming world ruler who will be against Christ or instead of Christ, the Antichrist. And that individual is named several times in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of sin or the son of perdition. The Antichrist is what I always thought this rider represents. I think that's a possibility. But a new thought that I came across is this could probably represent a force or a movement against Christ. This rider is represented by this force against Christ. This rider is given a time of conquering, and it's bloodless. It seems bloodless. There's no arrows mentioned. It's peaceful. And this will establish a short time of what seems like peace on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says they're going to be saying peace and safety before sudden destruction comes upon them, like a woman in travail. And some think this is when the war of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you're familiar with that, some people think that is when this takes place. We move to the second seal. And when the second seal was opened, out comes a red horse. Fiery red went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill each other. We know that there was a time of peace because of what this rider here takes. He takes peace. So there has to be peace to take peace. Simply letting men having their bloodthirsty ways by removing whatever strait had been there before. The parallel to all these also is interesting, what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that there will be wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This is warfare in its most feared form. Verses 5 and 6, the third seal. And the horse's color paints a picture of mourning and bleakness, especially of food. It says, he looked and behold a black horse. Under the second seal, the world has seen so much warfare. A natural result of warfare is what? Hunger and famine. I mean, that makes sense, right? Scarcity. And this too parallels what Jesus said in Matthew 24, after wars. The rider, it says, is holding a scale in his hand, which shows shortage of food. And then John hears an announcement of the desperate times. It says, one denarius, that's a day's wage for a laborer, would only be enough for a quart of wheat. And that's enough to sustain one man for one day with a moderate appetite. A day's wage for a quart of wheat. But for those who needed to provide for a family, barley was a lesser quality of wheat. And it says three quarts of barley for one day's wage. Barley doesn't have quite as much nutrition or quality, but it could be bought for a day's wage. And some think that this, I mean, you think inflation is bad now. This could be 8 to 12 times more than the usual cost. And the result is widespread hunger. But curious enough, it says there at the end, the oil and the wine are not harmed. And I'm not sure exactly what that means. It's possibly the meaning that oil and wine, their roots of the vine and the trees, they go deeper than wheat, so they can sustain a little bit longer during a time of severe famine and pestilence. It seems like the wealthy are not experienced much in this interruption. They might be fine. But it seems to say that God places a limit here on how far this can go. But the famine will be the worst the world has ever seen up to this point, most likely. The fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. And as we see, we will continue to see, these judgments start ramping up severely in intensity. Extremely ramped up. And this is the case with each successive seal that's opened. It's a very creepy picture that we get here. It says, a pale horse, and the name who sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. This horse is a pale green, a sickly color. And the rider was followed by Hades. That's the Greek word for the grave. But this rider is personified by death itself and the grave as his partner. And he was given power, get this, over a fourth of the earth. So our population now, 8 billion. What's a fourth of that? 2 billion. Good math, Dave. So you lose a fourth of the earth. You're down to 6 billion. We'll keep that in mind. What I think is interesting about all the ways that death and Hades are able to kill men there at the end of the verse, he's able to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, which could be pestilence there, and by the beasts of the earth. So you come home one day, and Fido is giving you that hairy eyeball. It's just creepy. You have no idea what this looks like. Beasts of the earth given power to kill people. Pets. All of a sudden, those crazy, wicked cats are doing what they always wanted to do to you. I mean, I really wonder how bad it's going to get with people's pets being emboldened. You know, nature out there, as dangerous as it is in jungles. And in doing this study, there was some two articles I had seen. There was a Kansas guy, maybe some of you have heard of this. The title of the article was, Kansas Man Shot by Dog in Hunting Accident. Apparently the dog was in the back seat and stepped on the trigger. I mean, it's not funny, but what are this stuff that happens is just awful. Another title of an article was Man Killed by Aggressive Pet Rooster. You just don't know. What I think makes the most sense, though, is does anybody here know what the most dangerous, the most deadly animal on the planet has been throughout history? Any idea? Any guesses? Lions, good guess. Mosquito's a very good guess. That's probably up there in the top three. Long-legged spider. Good try. It's actually rats. I mean, it makes sense. They carry disease. They've killed millions, billions of people already. That could be what it's talking about. Not as fun to think about as crazy pet roosters going wild. We're going to see that these end of day of the Lord judgments, even to the loss of life to those who reject God, they refuse. They refuse to bow the knee. And rejection of God is life's biggest tragedy. The fifth seal, verses 9 to 11. I just noticed Durbin Shelley. And God bless you for actually sitting up front again. Way to go. We see a shift in the fifth seal from earth's perspective back to heaven. John sees souls of martyrs under the altar crying out for vengeance on those who killed him. And they rightly seek vengeance because now only judgment is left and prayers of retribution are appropriate for these martyrs. It doesn't seem like it's a thirst just for revenge, but a thirst for God to act on sin. Why is this cry from martyred souls placed here? Why is it one of the sealed judgments? After all, this isn't even a judgment on the ungodly that we see here. It's a glimpse into what happens to the godly during this time. And I think it adds to just the utter seriousness, the danger, the wickedness of mankind against believers during this time of wrath. Following Christ will come with the cost of your physical life. Big time. And even though it happens today in some places, not nearly to the extent that it's going to happen during the tribulation period. The next chapter, chapter 7, there has to be 144,000 sealed from that happening. Death is widespread, even for many who choose to follow him at that point. But it will always, always, always be more than worth it. Why? He is worthy. But what is beautiful here is that they're pictured in a place of rest. And God tells them to keep on resting for a little while longer. Just rest a little while longer. God will eventually avenge. But that time for complete vengeance is not yet here. He's in complete control of the whole situation. And what this scene adds to this whole judgment scene as a whole, even though it's already bad, it's a sobering reminder. These martyred souls are praying for God's vengeance to come. That just adds to it. The prayers of His persecuted saints are heard and do influence the events to come. The sixth seal. The sixth seal is a massive shaking of the world and even the sky. There was a great earthquake. That's the first of five. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell. Possibly speaking to a great meteor shower when it says the stars of heaven fell from the earth's perspective. And the sky is affected. The sky receding as a scroll when it's rolled up. That's a sign there's a problem. If the sky starts rolling away. What's happening here is not yet the end, because there are more devastating things to happen at a greater level than this. But this is a foreshadowing, a precursor of what's about to come right before Jesus returns. The impression here is that the universe is starting to fall apart at the seams. Every mountain and island are affected. It says they are moved out of its place. This doesn't mean they disappear, because at the end of the verse, men are crying out from those mountains, but they're moved. You get the slippage of the earth's crust, the tectonic plates shifting. That's a big word. I don't even know what that means. But everything is just shifting out of its place. It's not until the seventh bowl judgment that no mountains are left at all. And it's finally here that men begin to recognize that all this time, all of what they've been witnessing has been divine and supernatural. It says, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They get it. They understand God is angry. And He's making it clear that He's angry. So what do? They fall on their faces. They cry out in repentance with all their might for mercy. No, they would rather die. They cry for the mountains to kill them. Rather than face God and repent, they choose death. And this is just the first time we see it. But with each set of judgments, the hearts become harder and harder. And it ends with a question: who's able to stand? And it's a good question. Chapter 7 answers that question. Chapter 7, we get the first pause in the action. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, there's a circle there around the parenthesis, just to give you a little bit better of a visual of what's going on. The parenthesis, or the pause, in between the sixth and seventh seal. All of chapter 7 is a pause in this action, and it describes the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, clearly Jewish. It's 12,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel. You're going to have to do some pretty weird gymnastics with the text to say that's not Jewish people. It's going to be a massive evangelistic force for God on the earth. They're sealed by God. And then also after that, there's a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, tongue, and people are seen before the throne worshiping with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. A massive group of people who were killed probably right before the midpoint of the tribulation. And if you take these judgments in successive order, these people before the throne, this massive number, is possibly even as a result of the 144,000 witnesses. Pertaining to the 144,000 Jews, I mean, what could they do, really? How can they make a difference? What about 12 Jews who were discipled by Jesus? They turned the world upside down. 12 Jewish men. This is 12,000 times 12,000 Jewish men that God can use. They are equipped in the scriptures. They know their history. back into action. Chapter 8 begins with an ominous scene, the opening of the seventh seal. When it's opened, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. I don't know what this means, but this really sets a mood. It sets the stage for what's about to come. Each set comes with a significant increase of intensity. Also interesting that in the Old Testament verses relating to God and His judgment, silence is a part of that as well. Particularly with the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand." The opening of the seventh seal obviously seems to be connected with the next set of seven, the seven trumpets. Seven angels in this first text here are given seven trumpets, and with each blast, more devastation. I won't read each verse. I'm going to give the overall idea. The first angel sounded, and hail, fire mixed with blood came down. This time it's a third of the earth. Some manuscripts say a third of the earth was burned. The King James says a third of the trees were burned. All green grass is burned up. The fourth seal was 1/4. These now move to 1/3. The second trumpet, a burning mountain, possibly a massive meteor, fell into the sea. A third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. Wow. The third trumpet, a burning star, fell on a third of the rivers and drinking supply. And the name is given Wormwood, and the waters are made bitter by it. And many, not all, many men died because of this. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars were dimmed. They're taken down a notch. And a third of the day and night did not shine. It's like living in Alaska worldwide. Not that pretty. It's obviously only God could supernaturally and meticulously only allow a defined dimming, a defined darkening to be affected. Chapter 9, two more trumpets, significantly worse. And this is the stuff of nightmares. An angel comes down, is given a key to the bottomless pit to unlock the shaft to the underworld, the pit of the abyss where demonic spirits are kept. Out of the pit came smoke, a lot of it, and it darkened the sun. Out of the smoke, locusts. And these are no ordinary locusts. They were not allowed to harm any green thing or any tree like normal locusts would. Their focus was not on grass. Their focus is not on the earth. But these locusts' focus is on men. Specifically limited to those without the seal of God. That's interesting. And these creatures can only be seen, I think, as demonic forces. Their aim not to kill, amazingly, not to kill, but to torment men. And it's ironic that the group of people in rebellion to God are the victims of demons who are in rebellion to God. I mean, they're acting against themselves. It mentions three times their likeness to scorpions. Their torment is literal torture, but it was limited to 5 months' time. Limited to that. 5 months, interestingly, is the activity of locusts, normally. Still, as horrific as these judgments are, they're strictly limited to what God allows. 5 months only to men without the seal. It reminds us of Job, kind of, only this time, this is judgment. Now, we would hope to see repentance from all this, right? Wake up. But instead, men again seek death. And to add to their terror, they're not going to be able to die. I mean, how weird is that? The picture is of death running away from people. They can't find it. Now, how do we know these aren't normal locusts other than scorpion likeness? Well, they're shaped like battle-ready horses. They had crowns like gold. Notice the words like, faces like men, hair like woman's hair. That's long hair. Teeth like lion's teeth, breastplates like iron, sounds of wings like chariots, tails like scorpions. Here's a rendition. Weird. And that could be thousands, millions, billions of these creatures out on the earth. Probably uglier than that. Do you get the picture? These were terrifying creatures. They also had a leader, which is abnormal for locusts. Abaddon, or Apollyon. And then the last verse of that section, verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still more two more woes, two more trumpets. The sixth trumpet, as they get increasingly worse, more demonic activity. The sixth angel is told to release four specific angels bound at the river Euphrates. And it's awesome and crazy to see. They were created. They had been prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. God is meticulous in his judgment. That is how controlled God is, our sovereign God with his wrath. He controls that. These four angels are horrible, but he's controlled that until this very moment. It's not a random outburst of anger. God just releases these angels. This is a specific, held together wrath. The purpose of these angels are not just torment this time. Widespread killing. To kill one third of mankind. So if you remember, Dave can help me with this one again. We had 8 billion people, a fourth down to six. Okay, a fourth is down to six. If you take away a third, how many are left out of the original 8 billion, Dave? 4 billion. Man, math whiz. 4 billion left. We're down to half of the earth's original population now, if we're starting with 8 billion. Strangely, these four angels are then seen as leading a massive army. John said he heard their number 200 million. The Greek is, I think, twice 10,000 times 10,000, if it's meant to be taken as a literal number. The army was horses and riders. And as weird as the locusts were, the weirdness and awfulness continues. These horses had heads like lions. Not only that, they had smoke, fire, and brimstone coming out of their mouths. That's how they killed. To add to their heads, they had tails with serpents-like heads. If you saw anything like that today, I'd put the dumb things out of their misery. These things are weird. Heads like lions, tails like serpents. Not just one of them either, 200 million of them. The end of this plague continues to show us the hardness of man's heart even in the midst of all this. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. This is what they were doing during the meantime, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. You would think an attitude change at the least is what they could do at this point. But the partial point of this here is not just showing man's wicked heart, but the seriousness of sin. Sin's not just a bad habit like trying to quit smoking, chewing fingernails, which my wife tells me all the time to stop. It's not just that. It's far more. Jesus died for it. Jesus died for sin so that we can be set free from it. He died so we wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God. Praise the Lord. That's what we're saved from. We come to another pause here between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Chapter 10 to 11, verse 15 is the pause. So chapter 10, a mighty angel with a little book. John's told to eat it. Chapter 11, the testimony of two more witnesses. These are some pretty bona fide, powerful witnesses that we see here to work during the tribulation. But if you study, these aren't just two ordinary witnesses, like I said. They are granted incredible power. Most people think they could be Moses and Elijah because of the power they yield to shut up rain from the earth, to pour out fire out of their mouths. Elijah's ministry involved with fire. Moses was with turning to blood. After these two are killed and resurrected, the seventh trumpet is blown, verse 15. This trumpet, however, is not a direct infliction against earth, but it's a proclamation of the kingdom. Why? Because contained in the blowing of the seventh trumpet is the opening of the final seven bowls of God's wrath. The time of judgment, after this is through, will end and the kingdom will come when the bowls are finished. It seems to me that the seventh trumpet here is around the same time as the middle of the tribulation. The end of this trumpet, we see God again in a judgment mood. It says in verse 19, the end of it, there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and this time it's intensified, and great hail after that. The same power of God that we saw in the seventh seal in chapter 8, only again right now we see it intensified with great hail. The simplest way, I think, to view how these sets of sevens, these three sets of sevens fit together is like a telescope. So when you open the seven seals, the opening of the seven contains the seven judgments, the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets opening that open even further to the seven bowls. We see another pause after the seventh trumpet, the kingdom being proclaimed. We see another pause in chapter 12 is an odd one indeed. We get a glimpse into the working of Satan. After God's kingdom is proclaimed, now we see Satan getting to work, what he's always wanted to do. Now Satan gets busy. Chapter 12 shows us especially Satan's work against Israel throughout history up until the tribulation period. Especially we've seen that in trying to prevent Christ in his incarnation. We've seen him working through Herod trying to kill the two and under boys in Bethlehem. We see him trying to thwart Jesus from the cross in his temptations in the wilderness. Satan is cast to the earth and does everything possible to destroy Israel. And then chapter 13 shows us the main actors on the scene of the final 3.5 years. Satan working through and empowering a man known as Antichrist and the false prophet. And these three characters together, you might have heard this already, interestingly enough, they form a false trinity, an anti-God trinity. You have Satan as the Father. You have the Antichrist as the Son. You have the false prophet as the Spirit, working together as an anti-God trinity to receive worship themselves and plunge humanity into greater deception. Even to the point, it says, where they have to set up this image to the beast, and all of mankind has to worship this image or else they will be killed without receiving a mark. Failure to comply will result in death. I think there's an interesting parallel to there what we learned about Smyrna the second night. They had to hail Caesar as Lord, give him incense, or else you die. The same here is a mark. And interesting, I think it's Satan's counterfeit to the Holy Spirit's mark. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit when we believe, place faith in Christ. Satan's followers are sealed by a mark. Chapter 14, in contrast to the dim view that we've seen of Satan's advance, it shows us the victory and success of the Lamb and his followers. And then in verse 6, it's really neat. There's three angels flying through the air, and they give proclamations. One preaching the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. That would be pretty neat to hear. But right now, that's our responsibility as the church, to do that and fulfill. How are we doing in that? God's going to send an angel to do that at some point in the tribulation. That angel is followed by one declaring Babylon is fallen, and another angel followed by whoever receives the mark. This is God's grace again here. Warning, if you receive this mark, you're going to be severely punished. Chapter 15 sets the stage for the final bowls. In chapter 16, the bowls are poured out. The bowls filled with the wrath of God, specifically in chapter 15, verse 1, are said to complete his wrath. This is it. This is the whole kit and caboodle. The very temple in heaven filled with smoke, billowing out God's Shekinah glory, showing the gravity of what's about to come. And then the seven bowls finally come. Verse 2, the first bowl is poured out on the earth, and every single person that has the mark of the beast and worships him receives this awful sore. Amazing again how God separates those who worship Satan and those who follow him. Only the rejectors will be punished, and they will never, never be able to forget the consequences of what they did in choosing the mark. And this may lead them to persecute even more those who didn't receive the mark or the source. The second bowl poured out on the sea. This time, not a fourth, not a third, all of it becoming blood. All the living creatures in the sea die. All of it. This is God's final purge happening right now. The third bowl is poured out on rivers and springs, and they all become blood. These are the most horrific judgments we can't even imagine happening. Now, it's possible that these waters might still be drinkable, but they're bitter and repulsive. The angel says, you've given them blood to drink. But God's not unfair for doing this, not at all. The angel declares, you are righteous for doing this. The fourth bowl is poured out on the sun. And remember what we saw last time when the judgment was poured out on the sun. It was dimmed, right? It was brought down a third. This is not darkening it. It is incredibly ramping it up, intensifying it. All the plagues that we've seen so far deal with earth and its atmosphere. God owns the sun as well as the earth. It is His. He can do with it as He pleases. I mean, the sun is a great helper to us today, right? It warms us. It brings us our hydrological cycle. It gives us evaporation, which gives us rain. It causes growth. But the angel that's possibly in charge of the sun somehow accelerates the process how the sun burns fuel so hot that it scorches men with fire. And this is foretold in Old Testament passages, and this will only make the sores that the men have unbearable when they are scorched. And this again leads to a tragic response by humanity. No repentance at all. Blaspheming God instead of using their limited time to come to Him. The fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, plunging his entire kingdom into darkness. How this will happen, I don't know. It's miraculous, obviously. The world is burning with brightness, and yet only the kingdom of the beast will be in darkness, physically dark. And I think this is an amazing testimony to the rebels. When you see darkness and yet you see intense light separated, God is a God of light. The testimony to the rebels and to the beast is that neither he or his master Satan can bring light to his kingdom. The outside world is blinded by God's sunlight, contrasted to terrible darkness. Just one more powerful witness of God's sovereignty. Apparently they still have their sores here, and they continue to reject and blaspheme God, judgment hardening more and more. Until it's like they become possessed so much with hatred for God, they just can't help it. They now blaspheme God. They are eager. They are eager for this final confrontation with God. Let's have it, God. Let's have at it. Let's settle this. Let's have this battle for the universe to determine who will be king. Satan or God? The sixth bowl, interestingly, is poured out on the Euphrates to dry it up. And this will lead to demonic spirits actually coming out from Satan, from the Antichrist, and from the false prophet to deceive the kings of the earth, to gather them for what they've been longing to do now at this point, to repay God and overtake His throne for all the sufferings that they've been having now. And then we see a very small pause here between the sixth and seventh. Jesus Himself issuing a call and blessing to the watching and waiting. And then we see in 16, there's this gathering at the Valley of Megiddo in Armageddon, and that's 60 miles north of Jerusalem. The seventh final bowl. The last one is poured out on the earth, on the air. And God on the throne is actually heard speaking, "It is done." The final judgment has come. The coming of the Lord is near, and the earth is being prepared for Jesus and His kingdom. Again, verse 18, we see noises, thunderings, lightnings, and then an earthquake, but not just any earthquake. This is the greatest single earthquake the earth will ever see up to this point. Jerusalem divided into three. All the great cities, every city falls. and every island and mountain now disappear. And what a weird sight. The great prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. Every valley should be exalted. Every mountain and every hill shall be made low. And then the most intense hailstorm that will ever be. These could actually just be falling stones. The word for hail simply means something which falls. But the weight of each one, not just pebbles, boulders, one talent, equal to 100 pounds or more for each single rock that falls. So you have the greatest earthquake of all time. You have the mountains completely crumbling. The cracks opening, structures just toppling over, tsunamis probably, devastation. Indeed, an exceedingly great plague that continues with the rejection of God. I mean, the horror of this scene is beyond our own imagination. God is long-suffering, but the day of His vengeance is now. It's right here, and it will come with vengeance. It mentions briefly in 16:19 that Babylon was remembered before God. And if you don't know it, God has a beef with Babylon. He's got an issue with Babylon. In 17 and 18, two whole chapters is given, especially 18, about the fall of Babylon. And finally, what all of Revelation has been leading up to at this point. What the full judgment and wrath of God has been leading to, what all of creation has been yearning for, has arrived. The King is coming. Chapter 19. It starts with a massive celebration in heaven over the fall in Babylon. And actually, it's interesting. The only place in the New Testament where Alleluia is found is in this chapter. Four times it's mentioned, Alleluia. And there's two suppers that we see in this chapter. You will be part of one or the other. The first is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are part of His bride and faith in Jesus will be a part of this supper. The second supper is the supper of God, later in the chapter, where those who refuse to accept this free gift of grace, to refuse to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, they will be supper. They will be eaten. Just before we see Jesus, the amazing ending of verse 10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Because prophecy at its core is designed to show Jesus and the beauty of Jesus, and that it's designed to show Him. Jesus is not just a major theme in Scripture. He's the central theme of prophecy. All of this book, even all of history, has been pointing to this main event. When Jesus came the first time, He was revealed in rejection, in humiliation, in death, suffering. But His return, the second time, is one of triumph and victory, glory, majesty. This is the climax right here. This is something to be excited about. Verse 11, John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and the first thing he sees, behold, a white horse. The rider on the horse is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness." Truly, the only just war that will come. We see a familiar characteristic here, his flaming eyes. He's wearing many crowns. This is diadems, ones of royalty. He had a name that only he himself knew, and he had a robe dipped in blood, portraying his warrior likeness and his victory. The Word of God came, the name that He has, it takes our mind back to John chapter 1, the Word of God. Armies follow Him on white horses, no doubt many angels, as well as His bride, the saints. Another thing we recognize is a sword coming out of His mouth, which He will use to bring everything into subjection and kill His enemies. He alone is the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. All of these pictures, they paint this vivid and sad point that divine judgment is fully here and the King has come to take what is his. Sad to the ones who's rejected him, not looking forward to this time, but amazing and victorious to ones that are. The king has come. And to expect mercy when it has been completely thrown aside stands no chance. It's over now. This is the time. Jesus in his first coming, meek and mild, he came on a donkey and he wept for Jerusalem. But this time he is judge, he is king, he is mighty warrior. And there is none who can stand against him. On his robe, on his thigh, one of his names is written. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what a fitting title. King of kings and Lord of lords. At last has come the one who has the right to rule the earth with power and majesty and all authority as all enemies are put under his feet. This is it. And there's no more fitting picture that has been made to describe this awesome scene. There's nothing fitting to show you as a visual aid to show what this is going to look like. Jesus coming in majesty. But I saw one in studying. I thought it's fitting. I couldn't help it. I like this one. The end. Jesus wins. Just to wrap up these judgments. Now to conclude all this, all of these judgments started with the opening of seven seals, the pain of seven trumpets, the horrors of the seven bowls, and ending with the mighty sword of wrath from Jesus himself. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. To the person who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, this is a horrific scene. You should tremble when you hear and see this if you do not have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You will stand no chance on your own strength on this day or even now. If you leave and if you die, car accident, whatever, you have no chance if you die tonight. Do not put off salvation if you do not have Jesus as your King of kings and Lord of lords. He died so that you won't have to experience that second death in hell. And he lives so that you might live. We sin. We have sinned, plain and simple, and that is why God must judge. That is why he's judging. But we don't have to come under that guilty sentence. In Romans 10:9 makes it very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from what? From his wrath, from hell. It's that simple, but it costs your whole life. Surrender to him. But to those of us who have already placed faith in Jesus, we have him as king. This day is not one of fear. This is one we long for to come. We yearn for it to come. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him face to face. We can't right now. And we long for it. And this is the answer to our prayer, your kingdom come. And while we wait for the church to be with Jesus, this time when he comes to the earth is what all creation longs for. And we will come with the King of kings and Lord of lords victorious. Hallelujah. Let's try it together. Hallelujah. One more time. Hallelujah. There you go. Let's pray. Father, there's a